Our Father, we're thankful for your word. And again, we're thankful for the fact that you govern our lives by grace. And we're thankful also then that under grace, you ask us to consider one another, how we live and how that affects our fellow believers. And we ask that you give us better understanding on this afternoon. We thank you for it and amen. We're in Romans chapter 15. And if you remember, our general study has been on getting along, and we spent quite a bit of time looking at the different passages that give us the foundation for getting along, then looked at issues about not getting along, and now we're going through just kind of systematically going chronologically. We started in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, then 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and now we're in Romans, chronologically going through Paul's letters, looking at different issues that cause problems with believers getting along. And in Romans 14, he has been building a case up to this, starting back in chapter 12, but it comes to its head in chapter 14, where you find out that the three primary issues that were affecting these believers who were getting along were immature believers that thought that your diet was limited. Some of them apparently had given up eating any meat at all for fear that maybe you would accidentally eat meat offered to idols. And so they weren't eating any meat. They'd become vegetarians for religious purposes. Okay. Then there were people that were keeping a certain day. In other words, they were Sabbath keepers of some sort. It's probably the most likely way to understand them. And then there were people that were avoiding drinking wine for any reason whatsoever. In fact, we didn't point this out, but Timothy, apparently, this was his practice. Timothy, having been a Jew, Timothy had become a teetotaler. And Paul, actually, when Paul writes him in 1 Timothy 5, says, stop drinking just water and drink a little wine for the sake of your stomach. It was something Paul had to tell him to do because apparently Timothy wouldn't do it. Timothy wouldn't drink any wine otherwise. It was something that he'd become a habit of doing. And which was an interesting problem in and of itself, not to get caught up in it on the side, but it is interesting. In their culture, hardly anybody, including children, drank water. Everybody drank wine because they didn't have modern means of keeping water sanitary like we do. They'd have wells, but they'd have regular problems with their wells getting contaminated.
Did you just, was it like a 10-to-1 dilution? Otherwise,
and
that's society would have always been drunk.
Because
that takes way more liquid than
right.
Enough
wine. Right. But that's what they would do, is that oftentimes they would add wine to all their water. So all your water had wine in it, normally. People that are wine drinkers today would find that to be almost anathema. That would just be a horrible thing to do, to water down your wine. But that's what they did. In other words, you wouldn't give straight wine to young children. But you would give them water with a certain percentage of wine mixed in. And in fact, it's interesting. But in Greek culture had a god. They had the god Bacchus. And they had a Bacchanal festival in which they drank lots of wine and would get drunk. But the Greeks believed to drink straight wine was excess. This is unsaved Greeks. Believed if you drank regular wine, and in other words, at a meal, if you poured a regular glass of straight wine, unsaved Greeks believed that was in excess to drink straight, undiluted wine, which is kind of an interesting thing for us to think about. We always assume that most average Greeks drank straight wine at meals. Most of them did not drink straight wine, and Romans didn't either. They drink it at parties, but at meals, it was always diluted. Okay, they considered you to be a drunk and a lush if you were drinking wine straight in most of the time. And that was in the general culture, which to me was an interesting lesson to learn. But those were problems. Okay, these were problems that they were having and that caused a problem of offense. This is kind of a little bit of what we were talking about in the morning study, doing activities that cause an offense to an immature believer. And that really is what the issue then was. was the difference between a mature believer that realizes I can eat or drink anything and that there is no special day for me versus the immature believer that believes there is a special day and my diet and my drink is limited. And there's this conflict, which brought us last week. We saw this then in chapter 15 where Paul says that we that are strong are obliged or obligated to bear the weaknesses of those who are not strong. And our job is not to please ourselves, but rather to please our neighbor for that which is good, that which builds them up. So in other words, what we want to do is edify them. And we looked at Paul, how Paul said believers are edified. And there are verses, we told you last week, between the end of chapter 14 and the verse in chapter 15 that are not in most of your Bibles. They're put at the end of the book. And they're not supposed to be at the end of the book. Greek manuscripts have them in the middle. They put them at the end because they didn't understand what they were supposed to be. And most Bible scholars to this day don't understand what those verses are about. But Paul said, the thing that is going to stabilize a Christian is going to be hearing about who Jesus Christ is right now in accord with, Paul says, a gospel that is of a quality of a mystery. That's not a gospel for initial salvation. The gospel of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection was not a mystery. Jesus Christ told about it before he died and raised. It's spoken of in Psalm chapter 2. It's spoken of in Psalm 69. It's spoken of in Isaiah 53. So the gospel for initial salvation was not the mystery. The gospel that was the mystery was the gospel or good news about how you live by the grace of God. Same thing we're talking about in the morning study. That's what Paul said the gospel was. And Paul said in the end of Ephesians, when he's talking about them praying in the armor of God, he says, you need to pray that I have boldness to speak this gospel. Why? Paul didn't need any boldness to speak the gospel of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Paul was extremely bold with that. But Paul had a problem with being chicken once in a while, telling some Christians, especially Jewish Christians, it's time to leave the law behind and go on to a life of grace. And Paul had a tough time with that. That's why Paul ended up in prison. That's why Paul was in prison when he wrote Ephesians. Because when Paul went down to Jerusalem in Acts 21, he was confronted by James with all those who believe but are zealous of the law. And instead of standing there in front of that huge crowd and saying, you know what? It's time to leave the law behind. Paul went on and put up and actually was paying for a sacrifice, sacrifices to be offered for some Jewish believers. So all of that to say, that's why Paul needed boldness. And that was the mystery that Paul talks about here. It's the in other words, you and I living by grace, that's a mystery. Christ dying for your sins was not a mystery. The Old Testament anticipated that. But the Old Testament never said anything about you and I living by grace. Living by grace. That was a new thing. And Paul said that's a gospel. And Paul says that is what will stabilize Christians. And that's why today most Christians out there aren't stable in their Christian life. Because most of them do not know how to live by grace. Most of them. Yeah, I was raised in a church where we were taught, we were dispensationalists, and we were taught, we live by grace, not by law, but what were we really taught to live by? Law. In other words, we still live by law, even though we said we didn't. See? And that's, in other words, really learning about grace. And so that's what Paul was getting at. Now, that brings us then to these next statements that Paul's going to make there about how you and I can look at this. And he says, and we looked at this last week, verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself, even as it stands written, the reproaches or the insults of those who reproach or insult you fell upon me. And the insults were directed at God the Father, but Christ bore the insults directed at God the Father. Then verse 4, Paul says, for whatever things were previously written were written for our teaching. Now, we've been over this many times before, but this is a really good place to reinforce this. There are two words that mean teaching.
in the New Testament. Okay? There is the Greek word didaskalia. Okay? And there is the Greek word didache. Didaskalia is truth. Didache is truth and practice. This is primarily OT. Do you believe God created?
Yeah.
Do you practice it?
No.
Do you agree that God flooded the whole earth in the days of Noah?
Yeah.
Do you practice it?
No.
Did David really write Psalms?
Yes.
You don't usually practice a lot of those Psalms. They have some import for you. But didache is New Testament truth. This is truth that not only is true, but it's also something you practice. This is the word that Paul uses here. Paul says the truth, he says the things that were previously written, that's in the Old Testament, because he just quoted from a psalm. He just quoted a psalm here about Jesus Christ. And he says those things were written for our didaskalia. It's true. Learn something from it. But it is not something that specifically tells you how to live. It may have implications for how you live, but it doesn't directly tell you what to do. Okay? And so Paul says here, whatever, verse 4, Romans 15, 4, for whatever was written previously was written for our learning, our teaching, our didaskalia, doctrine that is doctrine that expresses truths, but I don't practice those truths. That through, he says, through patience and through an encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. In other words, I go back and I read the Old Testament and I see how God got those people through some really difficult circumstances. I read how Daniel did the right thing. And God brought Daniel through that. And Daniel then had patience going through adverse circumstances. And that encourages then me that I can go through adverse circumstances. And God can do with me what he's going to do. It may not be the same thing he did with Daniel. But God can do it. So then he goes on, verse 5, now the God of patience. Now this morning, Jim in the adult class was talking in 1 Thessalonians 5 about the God of peace. Here he's talking about the God of patience. Now the word patience is a word literally that means to remain under. And I want to look at some examples of places where patience is used right here in Romans, and you can see the idea of patience. So we're going to start with the verb first and go back to chapter 12, Romans 12, and look at verse 12. Romans 12 and verse 12, Paul here is speaking about some of the qualities that ought to be present in members of the body of Christ. And one of those in verse 12, it says, in hope rejoicing and in tribulation enduring or being patient. The word enduring or persevering is the word being patient. But it says it's in tribulation. The word tribulation means pressure. So you're going, and it's adverse pressure. You can go through pressure that's just pressure, but this is adverse or negative pressure. And Paul says, under negative pressure, we have patience. Now, it still doesn't tell us a whole lot about what patience is, but it implies here that patience is something related to pressure. What is related to pressure? Well, that's what we're going to see in just a minute. Turn back to chapter 5 in Romans.
Well, let's go back to chapter 2 first. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 7. Because chapter 2, verse 7 shows you what patience does under this pressure. And he's given us two qualities of individuals here. And in reality, while we're not here to teach this, there are no individuals that are of quality part one. That's Paul's whole point. Nobody does this that's not already a believer. Okay. And he says, on the one hand then, chapter 2, verse 7, to those who then in patience are, or according to patience, are doing good works. Does everybody have a Bible that says something to that effect? I should look at how this is translated in the, how's it translated in the New American Standard?
Doing good.
Doing good? Okay. And it's actually good works, because we actually have a noun for the word work and then an adjectival. Well, the word good is an adjective. And so it's modifying the word work, the word ergos. So it's good work. But what's he tell you then about what patience is doing? We're going to see this again in chapter 5, but we saw it in chapter 12. Patience is always going to be under negative pressure. But when you're under negative pressure, what does patience still do? Still does good work. What is good work? It's work that still has a sense of well-being and does something that makes others happy. This is not about morality. We've talked about this before. A lot of times we think of good, we think of good and bad. By good and bad, we mean good is naughty, or excuse me, good is morally good, and bad is morally bad or naughty. It's actually better to say right now, if you're going out picking fruit right now, you pick fruit, and some of the fruit, you go out here to pick peaches out north of town. There are peaches laying on the ground. And I remember as a kid one time getting to go pick peaches, and they're working at picking them in the tree. And as a kid, I'm thinking, well, the ones on the ground look way better. How come we're not just picking those up? But you reach down and pick up those peaches on the ground and you turn it over, and it's bruised from falling down on the ground, and it's got a bunch of bugs that have eaten in the bottom of it, and it's bad. Now, is it naughty? No. It's, you just don't want to eat it. It's not going to make you happy. See? It's not going to give a sense of well-being. And that's what's meant by this. So usually, oftentimes, people confuse goodness with righteousness, and they're not the same. They do that with the attributes of God. Almost every theology I have on when it goes to the attributes of God, it equates God's goodness with his righteousness. They're both attributes of God, and they're different attributes. Goodness means God is a happy God, and God is a content God. In fact, Paul actually tells you in 1 Timothy, that's one of the mysteries. One of the mysteries for you as a believer is that God is a happy God. Not a thing that God emphasized in the Old Testament. But it's something that God emphasizes for you, and it affects the way you live, that God is a happy God. And he actually uses the word happy, not good there. So God's a happy God. Righteousness means God always does what's right. So Romans 2 tells us that patience involves a person. They're under adversity, but they're still doing good works. Now flip to chapter 5 and notice what he says about patience. Again, Romans chapter 5. And in Romans chapter 5, we're going to put in at the very end of verse 2 says, and we boast upon the hope of the glory of God. In other words, it's real easy for you and I to boast in the fact that when Christ comes back to rapture us, we're all going to manifest the glory that God wants us to manifest. We're going to show forth, we're going to really glorify God in the future. And that's our hope, that we can do that. It's real easy to think about that. But Paul says, verse 3, but we also boast in tribulation or in adversity. And that's a hard thing to boast in. It's easy to boast going, you know, one day Christ's coming back for me and I'm going to be everything God wants me to be. But it's hard to boast going, but I'm going through some really negative pressure right now. And it's not fun. And it's not a thing I look forward to. But Paul says, but we can boast in that too. Why could we boast in pressure? Tribulation, your Bibles have.
Well, he goes on. He says, we boast in tribulation or adversity, knowing that adversity produces patience. Patience always, in order to have patience, you have to have some sort of negative thing going on in your life, negative pressure going on, for you to develop patience. When things are going well and the sun's shining and your health is good and everything's good and the kids are good and everything's good, the job's good, you don't need patience in that. You need patience when there's some sort of adversity. And Paul says, why would we boast in that? Because it produces patience. And what does patience do in verse 4? And patience produces approval. You don't get an approval when the sun shines. You don't get a stamp of approval when everything's going well. You get the stamp of approval when you're under pressure. And you do, what do we see back in chapter 2? Still do good works. You're still able to produce the thing that involves a sense of well-being, a sense of contentment, a sense of happiness. In other words, you as a believer should never derive your sense of well-being, your contentment, your happiness from your circumstances. It's hard not to do that because everything in our nature wants our circumstances and everything to go well so that I can enjoy life. But that's the whole purpose of the fruit from the Spirit, is that you can have joy despite circumstances. You can have peace despite circumstances. And so when he's talking about adversity or patience, Romans says patience requires adversity. Romans 2 tells us that under that adversity, that patience means you continue to do good. And so we keep this in mind, go back now to Romans chapter 15. Flip back to Romans 15. Paul is saying that you and I can have hope. Now we should finish looking at that in Romans 5, but Paul says, but approval produces hope. So this is still part of that same thing. Adversity, patience, approval, hope. That's the Romans 5 thing. What do we have here? We have patience and we have hope. Now, where's the adversity in this situation? Well, let's go to verse 5 and put this together. Now, the God of patience and encouragement might give you to have the same attitude, the same frame of mind, the same reflective thinking among one another, measured by the standard of Christ Jesus, or according to Christ Jesus. Now, what he's talking about here goes back to verse 3. What was the standard of Christ Jesus in verse 3? He didn't please himself. And in fact, insults that were directed at the Father, the Son was hit by those insults. Now, there's the adversity. And the adversity would further go on in the context back in verse 2. Each one ought to please his neighbor for the good. Where else did we see good just a minute ago? In Romans 2, that doing good is what patience does under adversity. So patience isn't just that I'm under a negative thing. It's that I'm under a negative thing and I continue to do what's expected of me. I continue to act the way God wants me to. I continue to maintain the kind of character God has provided for me. And so in verse 2, you are pleasing your neighbor for the thing that is good. Is there some adversity in that? Let's put it this way. If I had to, for your sake, I'll ask my daughter Katie if she can answer this. If for somebody else's sake, I had to be a vegetarian, would that be a little bit of adversity for me? Because I'm the one that's always giving my daughter a hard time. What? No meat? I like to eat some meat. See? I like to eat some meat. And I've got a daughter that... You appreciate meat too, but she can go a lot longer without meat than I can, see. And so I give her a hard time. But seriously, if I had to give up eating meat,
would that put me under a little bit of adversity? It would. If I had to give that up for you as a believer, that would be an adverse thing for me. I wouldn't enjoy it. I'll still enjoy some salad and vegetables and my Cheerios and such, but I'll really be missing my meat. Okay? Same thing. If I had to give up doing any kind of labor or activity, well, we'll pick on Jeff here, because in the summertime when things are really busy, and they're cooking 7 days a week, cooking mint 7 days a week, could you imagine if you had a believer that you had to stop doing that for the sake of another believer? Would that put you under a lot of adversity to have to cut a whole day out? But that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. Giving up eating meat, giving up working on a Sabbath day, and that wouldn't even be Sunday, that'd be working on Saturday, really, in that case. Drinking of wine, for most of us here, wouldn't be an inconvenience, okay? Because there's none of us here that's something that we're do customarily. But two of them are. But as we said last week, are there other things that are similar to this that Christians have issues with? There are other things similar to this that Christians that are immature have issues with when they're maturing. And my bearing their weaknesses, putting up with their weaknesses, and continuing to do the good thing, even though it is pressure, adverse pressure on me, that is something that I really need, as he says here in verse 5, something that I need to have the same frame of mind or the same attitude among one another by the standard of Christ. What's the standard of Christ again? We please others, not ourselves. Because that's what Christ came to do. He said he did not please himself. And that's the standard that he set in verse 3. And that's the standard that he's talking about. And when I say standard, in verse 4 or verse 5, how do your Bibles read that at the end of that phrase? But to have the same mind towards one another. And then what does it say about Christ? According to Christ. And the words according to, that's a preposition in the Greek, which means according to the standard of Christ Jesus. And so what we're saying is the standard of Christ Jesus in verse 3 is that Christ did not please himself. There's the standard. And so like Christ didn't please himself, I likewise am not going to be pleasing myself. I'm going to be looking out for others, even if it puts me under an adverse circumstance. My responsibility, if I'm a mature believer, my responsibility is to do what's best for the immature believer. Now, we talked about this last week, but I just revisit this just real quickly. It's real easy for us sometimes to think, you know, the best thing for that immature believer is I need to teach him how to live by grace and quit living by a law system. And that is what he needs. But it takes a while to teach that. You don't sit down and do that in one half hour or hour long Bible study or 2 hours of Bible study. You might be able to hit all the verses, but that doesn't mean the believer gets it. Because as we saw last week at the end of chapter 16, it's actually learning who Christ is for the believer today and learning to relate to that. It's... An immature believer, this is what most believers take a long time to learn, is for believers to learn that, you know what? Once you're saved and in Christ, because of who Jesus Christ is today, nothing you do can change your relationship to God in Christ at all. Flip back for just a second to Romans 8. And look at the very end of the chapter, at the very end of Romans 8. It's a verse that a lot of people know. They know the verse, but I think a lot of people don't know what the verse is really saying. Verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, neither present things, nor the things that are about to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing, is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And most of us know this verse,
But it's that last little phrase, everything, every part of that verse is important, because every part of that verse has a relationship to some area where Christians struggle. But it's that last phrase that a lot of Christians think is just like a technical phrase. In Christ Jesus our Lord. And just kind of attach that on the end. But what does Paul mean when he uses the expression in Christ? He's talking about God counting you to be in Christ Jesus our Lord. God counting you to be seated at his right hand. Who does it depend on for you to be in Christ? Who's that depend on? Depends on God. Can you change being in Christ? No, you can't. Are you in Christ because you continue to believe? I've been working on the doctrine of eternal security. I was telling Jeff this. I've been working on this study on eternal security that we're going to be getting into on Wednesday nights here. And it's really interesting. Most, especially Arminians that believe you can lose your salvation as an example, most of them believe you're in Christ only because you believe. If you stop believing, then you aren't in Christ anymore. Because you only can stay in Christ if you keep believing. I'm not in Christ by believing. I am put into Christ initially by believing, according to Paul, by faith. But I'm not kept there by faith. I'm there because God continues to deal with me by grace in Christ.
That would mean that you could be unsealed.
Yeah, I could be unsealed and taken out of Christ. And what's the purpose of even sealing you in Christ if you can be unsealed? Then the seal is meaningless. The seal is to guarantee that you get from point A to point B. Wait, you put a seal, you seal peaches in a jar to make sure that they make it to the point that you open the jar and eat them. If the seal just comes off at any time in the cupboard, that seal's worthless. Because you might not know that the seal came loose until all of a sudden you think that the cupboard smells a little funky. See? So when Paul's talking about this, what he's saying is nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How's God? Remember, love always means God's doing something. What is God doing by love for you in Christ Jesus our Lord? He's saying that you're there. He is saying good things about you. He continues to say, I see Tim seated at my right hand in Christ. I see him as having died with Christ. I see him as being raised with Christ. I see him as being righteous in Christ. I see him as a priest in Christ. I see him set apart in Christ. And when I don't live up to that and I sin down here, does that change God from doing that one iota? No. Because that's completely by grace. If it's by merit, if it's by anything that I do, then it's not by grace anymore. It's one of the very points that Paul gets at in Romans. If it is of works, then it's no more of grace. Otherwise, grace isn't grace. And if it's of, what is he saying? If it's of works, then it's not of grace. Otherwise, works aren't works anymore. So that's one of, and the significance of that is, that's what it's going to take to mature that believer. That's what it's going to take to stabilize. But you can teach a believer who they are in Christ. Does that mean that that believer fully appreciates the significance of all that immediately? It takes a while sometimes for believers to really come to grips with the fact that their position in Christ is unchanging. I learned about my position in Christ. I know I've shared this with you many times. I was going to say my stupid testimony, but this isn't stupid. This is really a good thing. God taught me that I was in Christ when I was 19 or 20. But it probably wasn't until 10 or 12 years ago that I actually learned the significance of that being in Christ. It's not just that God counts me to be in Christ. It's the fact that is absolutely unchanging. And because it's absolutely unchanging, that's the basis of living by grace. I'm living with respect to something that I can't mess up. No matter how bad I sin, no matter what stupid thing I might do, I cannot mess up who I am in Christ. And when I learn that,
Now it begins to affect the way I live, and now I actually can start to live by grace. I thought a long time ago that I was living by grace. I wasn't really living by grace. I shouldn't say that. I was still living because God was still being gracious with me. But I wasn't really living in light of the grace of God. At least not very much. Because I did not appreciate. I still thought that it's, or I just never really reckoned with the fact that my conduct can never change or alter that. But see, if you're this immature believer, what do you think, what are some things you think are going to maybe mess up your standing with God? Oh, I ate the wrong thing. I ate meat offered to an idol, maybe. Oh no, it's going to mess up my relationship to God. Can't touch it. Oh no, took a sip of wine. Oh, it's going to mess up my relationship with God. Oh no, I didn't keep Sabbath. It's going to mess up my relationship with God. Those were the three things he mentioned. And none of those things can change or alter who you are. And so back in Romans chapter 15 then, in verse 4, he is telling us here that the God of patience. And I think when we say the God of patience, there's two ways we could understand the God of patience in verse 5. Romans 15, 5. There's two ways we could understand this. The God of patience could mean that either God is patient and doesn't alter his character, which could very well be true. But I think it's also equally true that God is the one that's the source of patience. God is the one that's actually going to give you the strength and the ability to be patient under this adversity. When you are inconvenienced by the weak conscience of immature believers, and yet instead of being disgruntled and grumpy about the fact that it makes my life inconvenient and it changes the way I'm going to have to do business here because I wanted to do this and now I can't do this anymore. I really like eating that. All of a sudden, hey, God gives me the ability to do that. Gives me the strength. Where do you think, by the way, God gives you that strength at? Where do you need it? You need it here? You need it here. You need mental strength to mentally keep it together under adversity so that you can handle. Let's put it this way. Christians that bite their lip and go, I'm not saying nothing. I'm not saying anything. But they go around and you know they've got a chip on their shoulder about this issue. Is that patience? That's not patience. Because they're not doing good. Patience is going to be this other kind of character. And the result of all this, the result of all this in the last two verses, in verses 6 and 7 then, it says, so that with one accord and by one mouth you might glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you know what? If you are patient like this and you bear the weaknesses of the weak, you know what? You're going to, both the immature believer and the mature believer are going to be able to, with one mouth and one accord, glorify God. Because the immature or weak believer is going to be able to say some good things about the character of God while you, the strong believer, are, and you're going to be in agreement with it. You're not going to be, they're saying this about God, you're saying this, and there are two things that seem contradictory. And so he tells them in verse 7, wherefore receive one another as also Christ received you to the glory of God. In other words, when you get new believers that come into the church and they don't understand how to live by grace yet, you don't stand and say, we're going to put you in a Bible study over here and Tim's going to teach you a Bible study, or maybe we'll give it to Stan or somebody or something like that. Stan will teach you a Bible study and they'll teach you how to live by grace. And when you get that figured out, then you can come back. You don't do that. You receive one another as Christ received you. When Christ received you, did he receive you going, well, you're mature enough to come into the body of Christ? You come into the body of Christ as wet behind the ears as could be. You come into the body of Christ, and I know it's bad English, but you don't know nothing. You don't. In fact, a lot of stuff that you think you know when you come in the body of Christ, you really don't know. There's a lot of stuff when you come in the body of Christ you have to unlearn. Because you get a lot of religious baggage that gets attached on out there when you come into the body. Christ received you, and he didn't say, hey, only mature believers in the body. Brings you in the body. God sees you all as mature in Christ, but actually in reality in the body, the body is a mix of mature and immature, strong and weak. Those with weak conscience, those with strong conscience. Those that have matured, those that haven't yet. And you've got believers all up and down that spectrum in the body of Christ. And he says, so receive one another. Don't hold them at length. Right? Receive them, respond to them right. Let God do his work in him. You just be, again, kind of a little bit like what we were talking about this morning, except now with believers. Just make sure you don't do anything that gets in the way of God maturing them by log jamming them in the middle of all this. And receive them. Okay, let me see. Let's see if there was another thing here. I think there, I've got a... Okay, we're going to stop right there. Does anybody have anything to add? Any other thoughts or comments here?
I have a question, and I'm trying really hard to remember. I tried to write it down, I didn't get it fast enough. It had to do with Romans 8:38-39. You said about, you mentioned about that separation and that in Christ Jesus, and you mentioned being that will stabilize you.
That's one of the things that will stabilize you. It'll stabilize you because a Christian has to realize if I eat meat offered to idols, God is not going to stop loving me in Christ. And what's he doing loving you in Christ? He continues to say the same thing about you the day he put you into Christ. It never changes in Christ.
Okay, so I think I know what my question is. So would that apply to somebody who might, let's say like a believer has messed up and their frame of mind is, boy, I messed up so bad, God will never be able to use me again. So that believer's not saying they're not in Christ anymore or they've lost their salvation. They're just saying God can't possibly use me. So is that something that can happen, I mean, where God doesn't use you because you've messed up? Or how does that work with being stabilized?
I think we have to be careful because what he's really talking about in verses 38 and 39 is about God's love to you in Christ Jesus, which involves you being counted by God to be in Christ. That's really the issue that he's talking about. It is a different issue. There's a relationship in that fact that one of the benefits you have because you're in Christ is that God's given to you a spiritual gift. If you still have that spiritual gift, and God's continuing to count you into Christ, mm-hmm. and God hasn't taken you out of the world yet, you're still living down here, then is it, in all likelihood, does God still have something, is he still going to let you use that spiritual gift in some way? Yeah.
Right. So I've heard it said, you know, that as long as a believer is still breathing, God has a purpose or a use for them or something like that, even those that are very stubborn.
It may be, and sometimes it changes. I've tried to encourage our brother Jewel with this, because Jewel sometimes feels if he can't do something, or he did, I don't know how much he thinks about this now, but back a couple few years ago, I was talking to him, he felt if he couldn't do something for somebody else, that he's not being used. And I said, sometimes it's not always what you do. Sometimes it's even with us in the body of Christ, it's allowing God to use others in our life. And I said, God may have things for you to do, but it's also about you learning to receive what God's doing through others in your life. And that also is an important thing. Sometimes it's we're the giver or the doer, and sometimes we're the receiver, we're the recipient of what God's using others to do. So,
yeah, I have a young friend. She's in her 20s that really wanted to do missionary work, and she's done a lot. She's gone to Alaska and helped out with the Baptist missions. But for the past quite a few years now, she's been struggling with multiple different physical problems that stemmed from a concussion that she had in a car accident. And so she's kind of almost sometimes completely debilitated. And that's kind of what I was telling her too, because she gets discouraged. She's a very giving person and wants to go help and make a difference. But I think she has a good attitude about it, that like realizing that sometimes, you know, other people can be a chance for other people to serve you.
Mm-hmm.
It's hard, really hard for her, and it's hard to know what to say to encourage her.
If God were done with us, if we had, let's put it this way, if we had filled full the good works that God had planned for you and I as an individual, Ephesians 2:10, good works that he previously prepared for us, by grace, by the way, would we still be here? I think God would have taken us home. That's my assumption. But sometimes that's one of the things you need to think about. So, anything else? Yeah, it's really interesting when you look at this, the relationship of patience. I had never thought of patience. I always think of believers, usually it's long suffering that you have with other believers. But this isn't long suffering. Patience is almost always circumstance related. And I think that these are circumstances, because it's the circumstance of having to put up with other people that aren't quite where you're at yet, and keeping the right character while you're doing it. And that's why Paul refers to this as patience, because it's really not looking at the individual as much as it's looking at the circumstance connected with the individual. He did look previously at the individual in chapter 14. But now getting into chapter 15, he's looking at it as out backing off and looking at the circumstance.
Is that verse only in regards to other believers and other believers? Or is it also in regards to
this is really about dealing with other believers, is what he's talking about, yeah. There are other passages that deal with patience in other circumstances, yeah. But I think to be fair with the passage, this is about dealing with these with these weak Christians. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer then. Father, again, we're thankful that you are the God of patience. You are the God of peace. In fact, there are so many different things that are absolutely true about your character in the way that you relate to us. One of those things, you are the God of love. And we can never be separated in any way from the love that you have towards us in Christ Jesus our Lord. You continue to count us to be part of that body. You continue to count us to be knit together with others and righteous in Christ. Those things, all those things you continue to say about us because of your love, because of your grace. And nothing can separate us from that. And we're thankful for that truth and that reality. Ask that you might encourage us in putting this into practice as we have opportunity, knowing that perhaps even today we might have contact with a believer that is in their Christian life not mature, and it may impose upon us then a different way of approaching things in our life than we have chosen to, and that you'd help us then to think about how we relate to them in the events of life. Thankful for these things, for the kind of grace and love that you show to us in Christ. Amen.